God, we want to thank you that you rule the universe. God, that you are in control not only of our world, our country, but Lord, you're in control of our lives as well. And I pray that you would remind us of that, Lord, when we feel like our lives are out of control. God, there are times when we feel like the things that are happening around us seem overwhelming. Lord, even the things that we deal with personally in our own souls. And yet, Lord, remind us that you're in control, that you're not in panic. Lord, there's not a day that goes by that things are catching you by surprise and you're in shock. And so I pray that that would bring security, that would bring comfort and rest for us. And Jesus, today we want to declare not our independence from you, but our dependence upon you. Lord, as a nation, we celebrate the 4th of July, Independence Day. And God, we thank you for the freedom that we have as a country. But Lord, we don't want to declare that freedom to say that freedom is free from you. Lord, we personally are dependent upon you. And Lord, we just want to declare that we need you. We need you for our lives. We need you for salvation. We need you, Lord, to solve the problems that we face in this world. So Jesus, we pray that you would meet with us this morning. We humble ourselves before you. We just ask that in your gracious nature, that you would lead us, that you would teach us. Help us to be open to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Good morning. It was really cool at that the last time we were at St. Philip's when I got a chance to meet Debbie and find out that she was from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and like, you know, she had been there with Chuck Smith and when it was back in a tent, and that was just an awesome thing. So I want to encourage you to continue to those that have been involved. That's a blessing, and there are more needs that are coming up. Also, I want to encourage you, the 4th of July parade for Scotts Valley, it's the 50th anniversary for Scotts Valley. You know, I just have this burden that our nation is very divided right now, aren't we? I mean, you just think, if you're on any social media, you watch the news, you hear people talking, we're just so polarized. And then with all of the tragedies and things that keep happening, it's like, I remember seeing a post with what happened in France. And there was a thing that was going around saying, don't pray for France. And it wasn't that people were against France. It was saying that people that are religious, people that have faith, you know, you're the problem. So don't pray, do something. And I kind of understand their angst of people praying and not doing anything about things. But at the same time, there's a move away in a lot of ways from God, a move away from dependence upon God. So at the parade tomorrow, you know, my heart, my prayer for us is that, you know, we'll have a banner that says Jesus full of grace and truth and one nation under God. Those are things that we need to be reminded of. And so it's an opportunity to do that. Wear red, white, and blue and come out and join us. If you can't walk, then be on the side there and just pray for our cities, pray for our communities, pray for our nation, pray for our families. Because, you know, there are things when it comes to politics that, yes, we get involved in things and we should vote and we have a voice and we're to be involved in civic things. And yet, as a Christian, I know that the only solution is Christ. You know, I know that our problems are spiritual in nature and really laws aren't going to change the heart of people. Only Jesus will change the heart from the inside out. So anyway, I just want to encourage you to come out and to pray about that as well. So this morning, turn with me to the book of Revelation. We are going to be in Revelation chapter, the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it first, and then we're going to review some things and look at Revelation chapter 10 this morning. So the end of Revelation chapter 9 going into chapter 10. And pick it up with me in Revelation 9:20. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay any longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Father, again this morning, we pray that you would give us understanding, that your Holy Spirit would teach us this passage. Lord, it's a difficult passage without your Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. And God, we also pray that you would help us not only to see things as events or things that are coming in the future, but Lord, how these things apply to our lives today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want you to think of something. I want you to think of a difficult conversation that you have had to have with someone. And think of one of the hardest, most difficult conversations you wanted to avoid. You didn't want to talk about it. You didn't want to open up to someone, but you just kind of felt like, this is something I need to talk about. And you in your mind can think of, whether it would be friends or family members, those confrontations, most of the time those difficult conversations is because there's something that needs to be talked about that is uncomfortable to talk about. And I don't know of a more difficult conversation for me that I've had than when I witnessed to my dad about Christ. When I was growing up, my brother had just become a Christian, and I was maybe 5, 6 years old, and my brother was trying to witness to my dad at the dinner table. I remember sitting at the dinner table and my dad telling my brother to shut up. Rich, shut up. Stop talking. And my brother kept saying, Dad, Jesus loves you. And my dad said, stop. I don't want to hear it. And my brother just kept going. And as he kept going and my dad was more and more resistant, my dad stood up and he took off his shoe. And he said, say it again. And my brother said, Dad, Jesus loves you. And my dad hit my brother with his shoe. My brother was about 18 years old at the time. He was a senior in high school. He said, say it again. And my brother said it again. And my dad beat him with the shoe. And I remember him hitting my brother with the shoe. And I was a little kid. And I was yelling, Rich, stop saying that. Rich, stop. Like, it's going to get worse if you keep on talking. And I remember my dad stood up and he picked up a chair. And he was going to hit my brother with the chair. And then my brother said, Mom, call the police. My mom's kind of, everyone's freaking out. My dad throws the chair down and he leaves. He walks out. So not too long after that, my dad moved out. My parents had separated at the time. And I remember years, you know, go fast forward. Now I'm a senior in high school. I'm maybe a junior in high school, about my brother's age. And now I'm walking with the Lord. Now I'm reading the Bible for myself. Now my heart has been gripped by God. I've been changed. And I want everyone that I know to know the joy and the peace that I have in Christ. I want my dad to know that. And yet I know that my dad has this resistance towards the gospel. But I know that this is now years later. And even though my brother tried to witness to my dad, now it's on me because I can't leave that up to my brother to say, well, my brother witnessed to my dad, you know, 13, 12 years ago or whatever. And so, you know, that's taken care of. Now it's on me, and I'm starting to have dreams about my dad's funeral. And in my dreams, I wake up and my pillow is drenched with tears because I'm at my dad's funeral knowing my dad is going to die rejecting Christ and in animosity towards the things of God. Wednesday night at Calvary Chapel West Covina, my pastor, Raul Reese, was teaching through the Bible, and I don't remember the message, but I knew I heard something in the message, and that night it was just like the Lord knocking on my heart, go talk to your dad. And so my heart's beating. We go through the worship songs, we're singing. Raul starts his message, and in the middle of the message, this urgent compulsion to go talk to my dad is there. I can't deny it. My heart is beating out of my chest. I can't wait until tomorrow. I can't wait until the end of the service. I leave in the middle of church, get in my car, and I drive over to my dad's house. And I'm praying, God, give me the boldness, you know, give me words to speak, help me to have the right words, prepare my dad's heart. I get to my dad's house, and I knock on his door. No answer. His car's there. I knock again, louder, no answer. Banging on the door, no answer. And at first, that was a relief. Okay, he's not there. He didn't. I did my job. But then I'm thinking, no, he's home. So I go to a phone booth. I didn't have a cell phone at the time. I call my dad. I let it ring. It goes to the answering machine. I leave this message for my dad. I hang up. Now my job is done, right? Now I could walk away. I try to get to my dad. I knocked on his door. I called him up. But now my job is done. And the Lord's just saying, no, call him again. So I call again. I let it ring. Goes to answering machine. And then he picks up. And I said, Dad, are you home right now? He said, yeah. I said, I'm right down the street from your house. I'll be right there. Will you open up the door? Sure. So I get to his house. He opens up the door. He says, do you want something to eat? Sure. I come in. I get something to eat. We're sitting there. And I don't know how to start. How do you start? And you know what I mean, right? If you want to talk to someone about the things of God, especially a family member, someone that's close to you, someone that, like I saw with the way that he dealt with my brother when I was younger, I'm thinking, is that how he's going to deal with me? And I have this good relationship with my dad. So I kind of wait. I eat dinner with him, and I leave almost because I don't know how to start. And just before I leave, I said, Dad, you know what? I want to let you know why I came over. I told him I was sitting in church, heard this message, and I wanted to come and let you know this. And Jesus said this. He said that, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? And my dad finished the sentence and said, and yet forfeits his soul. I didn't know my dad knew that scripture. I had no idea. So then I started talking to my dad about the things of God and the gospel. And he didn't pray to receive Christ, but he didn't kick me out. You know, he listened. And he knew that I was there because I loved him. And then after I shared with him, he said, Matt, let me give you some advice. And he told me, you know, as a father doing the best that he can to give advice to his son, he said, aim high and you'll hit high. It's kind of like I gave him advice and he's like, I got to think of something to give to him. Like, okay, Matt, you know, aim high and hit high, you'll hit high. And I took that and I understood what he meant by that. But it wasn't until a few years later that my dad went down with me on an Easter Sunday morning to pray to receive Christ publicly. And it was such a blessing to see that over the years, God had prepared my dad's heart. Now, why do I share that this morning? I share it with you because in this morning's message, there are some difficult things for us, some good things for us to hear, some important things, but there's a message that in many ways is bittersweet. You're going to see that there are some things that John receives, that it's hard for him to receive those things. And if we look at the end of chapter 9 in Revelation, it says that even after a lot of these things we've been looking at as we've gone through Revelation, if you're new or if you haven't been a part of this, go ahead, get online and listen to the previous messages. Because we are just coming at the end of a section in which these seals are opened on this scroll, and every one of those seals means something. And then that seventh seal is opened, and that seventh seal reveals that there are seven trumpets. And last week, we went through the first six of those trumpets. And what happens is, even in the midst of this, there are still going to be some that reject Christ. Even after they see miraculous signs in heaven, even after there are people that are preaching the gospel and 144,000 witnesses, these Jews that are going out and preaching the gospel, even after miracles, there are still going to be people that reject Christ. Sometimes people say, well, I would believe if I only saw a miracle. And yet I think of the time in the history of God's people when more miracles were blatant than any other time. I look at the Exodus when Moses, you know, goes to Pharaoh and God causes all of these plagues to happen. You remember that there is the hail and there's the lice and then there's, you know, there's frogs and there's darkness and he turns the Nile to blood. All these things happen. And then finally in the Passover, the angel of death passes over the Jews because they put the blood of the lamb on the doorway. And yet those that didn't, their firstborn was stricken dead. And yet even in that generation, why did they not enter into the promised land? It says because of unbelief. They saw miracles, but what it was is hardness of heart. And the message this morning, it speaks to a world that is hardened in heart. Our nation, when we think about the 4th of July and Independence Day, we're rapidly becoming more and more of a secular nation. As that happens, there will be less and less of history that our children understand and know. Even right now, those that are in their 20s, even in their 30s, there's going to be things that they've missed out on. Even me, there's things that I've missed out on. And history starts to get edited as time goes by and what is told and what's not told. You know, growing up as a kid, one of the first songs I learned in music class, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, right? Sweet Land of Liberty. And you learned the lyrics to these songs. You know, God Bless America. You learned about this patriotism. Now, our patriotism, it's something I believe that God puts in the heart of people to love the country that they are in. And that's a good thing. And yet, remember this, that we're citizens of another kingdom. We're citizens, maybe of the United States, but primarily I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God as a Christian. So if our nation begins to turn and goes in a different direction, I'm going to have to choose who to follow, either Jesus and the gospel or laws and different things that get changed. And even not just laws, but values, as values get changed. So it's up to us to look at the word of God and understand these things. I know that this is kind of a longer introduction than usual, but I think it's important to kind of set the tone for what John was facing in a very difficult place as he came back to receive this message from Jesus and then deliver this to other people. This was June 29th, so just a couple of days ago, in Time Magazine. The article caught my attention because the title is Regular Christians Are No Longer Welcome in American Culture. It says, one of the most elaborate national celebrations of liberty leading up to Independence Day in the United States is the Catholic Bishop's annual Fortnight for Freedom. Excuse me. 14 consecutive days of masses, songs, homilies, prayers, videos, receptions, readings, and lectures. So Archbishop William E. Laurie of Baltimore really had this goal for this event. And yet afterwards it says, but for many American Christians who lean toward traditionalism, these are anxious times. Traditional American Christians have long been on the losing end of culture war contests on school prayer, same-sex marriage, and other issues. Recent events, including the Supreme Court decision overruling Texas's restrictions on abortion clinics and the mandate that employers provide access to contraception, have added to the sense that religious expression is under attack. Now, I'm just going to quote a few things from the article. Some of the faithful have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs lately. The teacher in New Jersey suspended for giving a student a Bible. The football coach in Washington placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a football game. The fire chief in Atlanta was fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. That's his own time. Publishes his own self-published book, but gets fired from his job. The Marine that was court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk, and other examples of this new intolerance. Some secularists argue that Christian schools don't deserve accreditation, period. My alma mater, Azusa Pacific University, is really under this thing, and I'll have the bill for you, you know, later on as we get more towards the elections, but Christian institutions are going to have to buckle in many ways if this gets passed, and some things will be considered intolerant and hate speech if they're just teaching through the Bible. And they're going to have to be required to teach alternative views, even in a private Christian institution. Student groups like InterVarsity have been kicked off of many campuses. Christian charities, including adoption agencies, Catholic hospitals, and crisis pregnancy centers, have become objects of attack. What is a tolerant American to do? First, we must understand that this red-hot rhetoric about a war on Christianity is misbegotten. There is zero equivalence between the horrors of ISIS-led genocide against Christians in the Middle East and what Pope Francis calls the polite persecution of believers in the West. And that makes sense. Our persecution is not what our brothers and sisters around the world are facing. But yet we see that there's a change that is happening. We understand that there is a sense in the air that to be a Christian, which was a wonderful thing in the past, think about how many hospitals have been started in our nation, how many charities, the YMCA, Young Men's Christians Association, the Salvation Army, how many of these organizations and charities started because of a Christian base are universities, and you have Dominican Hospital, you have, you know, St. Louis Hospital, and all of these other things, and yet there is a change that is starting to take place. Now, we also must acknowledge that when some American citizens are fearful of expressing their religious views, something new has snaked its way into the village square, an insidious intolerance for religion that has no place in a country founded on religious freedom. Let's hope that efforts by the U.S. bishops and others to shine light on this unwanted prejudice and send it scurrying back to its hole. After that, Jews and Buddhists, Muslims and atheists, Protestants and Catholics, Wiccans and agnostics alike can celebrate American freedom in peace. So there should be a freedom and a tolerance that says that I'm going to love you and I tolerate your views that are going to be different than my views. In fact, there used to be an ethic that would say I'm willing to go to war or battle or die for your right to say things that I disagree with. And that's that freedom of speech that we have. And yet that's starting to come under a change that is taking place. It's a groupthink, if you would, that says if you don't think these things, then there's something wrong with you. And we're going to tell you what to think. So with that in mind, when we get to Revelation chapter 10, there is a section now in which as the seventh trumpet is about to sound, there's this pause again. You're going to see that in the seven seals, the sixth seal happens and then there's a pause, an interlude. Well, then that seventh seal was open and that revealed seven trumpets. And now after six trumpets, there's a pause before the seventh trumpet. And that pause is Revelation chapters 10 and 11. It says in verse 1, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. This angel was a messenger of the Lord. Now, there are some commentators, Bible scholars, that believe that this was Jesus himself. And I understand why they believe that. The description of Jesus, it really matches this description of this angel. So Revelation chapter 1, and then also this description of this angel. But the word angel means messenger. And so the context will usually tell you who the messenger refers to. It says that there was another mighty angel, another of the same kind. So I don't believe that this messenger is Jesus. This angel is Jesus. It's another one of these mighty angels that has been revealed in the book of Revelation. We also realize that this angel represents Jesus, clothed with a cloud. Jesus is coming back in the clouds. A rainbow on his head, just like around the throne, there would be a rainbow around the throne. And I just find it a stark contrast to what people think of a rainbow today. The rainbow was God's sign of a covenant that he would no longer destroy the world with a flood to Noah. And so this rainbow around this angel is a representation of Jesus and his promise. Jesus is true to stay to his promises. It says that he has feet like pillars of fire. And in Revelation 1, Jesus had feet of burnished bronze, which speaks of judgment. Now in verse 2, this angel had a little book open in his hand. And there's some that say this is the scroll from Revelation 5. But in Revelation 5, that's a different word than is used here. This is a little scroll. So this word in particular means to me that this is a different scroll than the scroll of Revelation 5 that is sealed with the seven seals. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. I picture this in my mind, not as an angel that is my size. You know, if I go to the beach and I'm trying to set my foot on sea and then my foot on land, what's going to happen is a wave will come in, and sometimes both feet are in the sea, and then sometimes both feet are on land. I see a massive angel that, in a sense, this represents, boom, he's standing one foot on the land and another foot on sea. He has absolute authority. He has absolute control. In the Marines, in one of their mottos, it's by land or by sea. In other words, they're going to pursue their enemies by land or sea. You can't hide. You can't run. And I think that there's an aspect of God that sometimes people want to hide from God. They want to flee from God's presence. This reminds us that there's no escape from God's presence. But remember, God's presence shouldn't be something that I'm running from. It should be something that I'm thankful for. You know, I just think if I had a big, bad friend that is, you know, stronger and bigger and meaner and just a better fighter, he'd be scary for other people, but I'm happy that he's my friend because something happens to me, he's by me. So how many times do we try to hide from God? You know, I think about Adam and Eve in the garden, and it goes all the way back to that people are still trying to run and hide from God's presence. Because they think that God wants to wipe them out, that God wants to annihilate them, that God wants to kill them. And yet I believe that so many of these judgments take a long time, and there are pauses and interludes between that sixth and seventh seal and that sixth and seventh trumpet because God is waiting. I even think that here in the book of Revelation, when we go through the tribulation and we study that God is still waiting for people to turn to him. Even God's judgments are redemptive in nature. Even when God disciplines us, it's not because he hates us. It's not because he's against us. It's because he's trying to bring us back to himself. If you're a good parent and you discipline your kids, why do you discipline them? It's because you want them to turn towards good. You want them to make good decisions. You want them to be reconciled to their brother or sister that they just hit. Or you want them to be reconciled to you, who they just said, you know, and then ran away and slammed the door. And, you know, the discipline comes, you know, you might be mad, yeah, but, you know, you're not punishing them out of the anger. You want something to happen as a result of that discipline. God rules over all. And then it says that he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And what happened? There were seven thunders. Verse 4. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. There's nothing worse than when someone starts to say something and then they stop. And I hate that. You know, I like it in many ways because I always pray, you know, that God puts a guard over my mouth to not say things that I shouldn't say. And sometimes I'm in the process of saying it. And, you know, I just think, and I just stop. No, what were you going to say? No, never mind. No, what were you going to say? No, I'm not supposed to. No, what? And just because I started to say it, it's worse. So if God did not want John to tell us what was written, John understood it. John was going to write it down. God's telling him, no, don't write that down. So why did God include that part in the Bible for us? The fact that he even whispered shouted these things in these thunders and yet told John not to write it down. I really believe that what God wants us to know is that there are some things that we're not going to know. There are some things that God keeps as a secret. And even though the book of Revelation is about revealing things to us, don't ever think that we are going to understand all of the book of Revelation. I don't, and I won't. I don't understand all of the aspects of God. I will never in my lifetime come to this place where I fully understand God. And yet, in the parts that I do understand, has he given me enough to say, I can trust you with my life? I don't understand a lot of things. I mean, what kind of answers do you give to someone when a child, like one of Deanna's friends down in Southern California, when the husband backs up his car and runs over their child, and the child dies? What do you say? I don't know. I don't know. Why did that happen? I have no idea. To a great couple. Why do tragic things happen? Like you know, there's mass killings, and sometimes in those mass killings, there's innocent people that had nothing to do with it that get killed. You know, last week for IJM, a prayer request, an urgent request went out that one of the attorneys in Kenya who was a part of prosecuting a perpetrator of evil and freeing someone that was a victim, that after the trial was over, that the taxi cab driver and the attorney that worked for International Justice Mission, that's where my daughter Rebecca worked for in the Philippines, and the client, they were kidnapped. So the prayer request went out to find them. And I posted that, you know, on Twitter, to, you know, a prayer request. And then it comes out a couple of days later, or actually the next day, that they found their bodies and they were killed. So why does that happen? They just go to court and now they're leaving, and it seems like evil wins. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our generations. So let me explain this. There are things I don't understand about God, but what he's revealed is this. He's revealed that he loves us. What he's revealed is he reveals through the book of Revelation that he's still in control. What he's revealed is that Jesus died for my sins, and through the greatest evil and the greatest injustice in the world, in the history of the world, the greatest good came to us. That's what he's revealed. So that is what is given to me, and that's what I'm to pass on to the next generation, and we're to pass on to generations following us. The secret things that I don't understand, there are things, there are mysteries I'll never understand. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul had a fear for the Corinthian church. His fear was this. He said, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I remember one time just thinking not only about world things, but even in my own life, being confused and trying to figure out what God was doing. Didn't understand why I was going through what I was going through. Didn't understand why things were happening the way that they were happening in my life. Things that I thought God was going to do, he was closing the door. Things that I believed that God had directed me, he wasn't doing. I remember being frustrated, and my good friend, we were in a car. I dropped him off at his house. He got out of the car, and before he got out, before he closed the door, he just looked back in the car. I said, hey, Matt. I said, what? He goes, hey, stay simple, all right? And then he closed the door and walked away. That advice has struck with me since, you know, for 25, 30 years. I've always remembered that. Stay simple. Because when I try to figure everything out and all of the whys, why did this happen to me? Why does this happen in the world? This mystery of God, this aspect of his personality I don't understand. I get stumbled because I can't understand everything. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, in fact, it's our memory verse for our rooted group. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And listen to this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The peace of God, which is beyond my understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul didn't write to the Philippian church saying, just look for the peace that comes from understanding. So how do you say that for a spouse that is betrayed and someone leaves and just goes off with someone else that they met? And try to tell someone, oh, look for the peace that comes from understanding, when that makes no sense. There's a peace that surpasses understanding. And God is telling us, don't look for the peace that comes from understanding. Look for the peace that surpasses understanding. When I look at the book of Job, and I realize that Job, Old Testament, Romans 8:28, New Testament, it's not all things are good. Job's life was miserable. He went through brutal, brutal things. He didn't understand why he was going through these things. Why would God allow Satan to do all of these things to Job, even his health being affected, even his kids getting killed in a tragic disaster at their home, Job losing all of these things, and yet somehow it says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. It does not say that all things are good. All things are not good. There are bad things that happen to people. There are bad things in our world. And it's wrong of us as Christians to just say, oh, that's all good. It's all part of God's goodness. He allows things to happen. He knows these things. And he can even cause tragedy and pain to be used for his glory. I don't understand all of those mysteries of how he does that. I do know that when Mary and Martha came to Jesus and they said, our brother Lazarus is sick, would you come? They sent this messenger, and Jesus remained where he was for 3 more days. And then he gets to Lazarus and they said, if only you would have come earlier. If you just would have come, our brother was still alive. But now it's too late. But it says that Jesus delayed that his glory would be manifested. See, there's something that happens when we trust God, even in the midst of things that we do not understand. In verse 5, it says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the surrounding, or the sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. Again, this is why I don't believe that this is Jesus, but an angel. He swears by God. So as he swears by the name of God, and then he says that there would be delay no longer, I think of Amos 3:7 that says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. God revealed things to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah, to Daniel. I think it's great that for Life Church on Wednesday evenings that we're going through the book of Daniel, because they dovetail so well. In fact, most of the book of Revelation is quotes from the Old Testament. If you want to find out what are these, you know, these angels like, or what is this 70th week of Daniel, or look at the book of Daniel, and you're going to see some of these things. God reveals some of these things that are revealed to his prophets. Remember this, the mystery of God, a mystery is something hidden that cannot be known unless it is revealed. And he says, no more delay. Now, if the book of Revelation was written in about 86 to 90 AD, and here we are in 2016, shouldn't the book of Revelation says no more delay? It seems like chapter 10 would be the end, right? And we would be in heaven right now, and God's kingdom would have already come. In 2 Peter 3:8, it says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. I just imagine God saying, it'll take a couple of days, you know? And so, like, there's this delay. But in God's delay, understand that he still reveals things to us. He revealed things to his prophets, but he also reveals things to us, the things that we can know. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that he has revealed, Those are for us and our generations. It says in verse 8, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book or the little scroll.' He said to me," weird, right? "'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Can you imagine that? You go to this angel standing on land and seeing, like, "Give me the scroll." He gives it to you. And then he says, "Eat it." Okay, you know, "I'm going to eat this thing." And he eats it. And it says, "It'll make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." So he did that. And then in verse 10, "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" This was a bittersweet message. A bittersweet message. Now you read that in Revelation and go, "Man, that's a weird thing. It tells him to eat this scroll." Let me ask you, is there another time in Scripture where God told someone to eat a scroll? Anyone know? Where? Ezekiel 3, thank you. Bible student right there. Ezekiel chapter 3. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. I want you just to look at a few things, and then we'll look at how this kind of speaks to us this morning. In Ezekiel chapter 3, so you get past the book of Psalms, that's kind of like the halfway point. You have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Keep on going. Then you have Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. It's on page 1136. Ezekiel, as God's messenger, is given this message at a time when God's people are not listening to God. The nation of Israel has turned away from God, especially Ezekiel ministering mostly to the southern kingdom of Judah, warning them that Babylon is coming. God is going to send his judgment. And basically, if you do not turn from your sin, if you don't turn away from your sin and obey God, some things are going to happen. And it says in Ezekiel 3, "Moreover, he said to me," this is God speaking to him, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. So different than John. John just ate it. It says he caused me to eat it. I don't know how he stuffed it in. You know, "Eat it, eat it." But he caused him to eat it. Maybe just by his command, it's how he caused him. In verse 3, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." So he tells Ezekiel, you are going to your own people. And one of the most difficult people to speak to are your own people. Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Sometimes the people that know you best give you the least authority to speak into their lives. Thus, the reason why it was so difficult for me to go to my father, my dad, not just a family member, but my dad, to point some things out in his life in which he needed to turn. The Lord actually gave this scripture to me when I became a teacher at Valley Christian High School. You know, I had taught in the public school system for 7 years, and everyone, I mean, so many students would come to me and ask me questions about the Bible at a public high school. They would ask me about what happens at, one guy I remember, in fact, I need to talk to him because he just messaged me last week that I taught, and he came into my class his senior year, the last week of graduation, in a panic. And he said, I don't know what's going to happen in my future, and coach, I'm scared right now. What happens after we die? He came into my classroom, open door, right? And I just led him in the gospel. Just led him through the whole gospel, invited him to a Promise Keepers event. You know, and I think about God sometimes sends us to people of familiar speech, but they're hard-hearted. What about the people at your office? You ever think, man, this is a hard place to work? What about the people that you go to school with? You ever think the other students are just kind of off the rocker, or the people on your team or your teachers, and it's like if I bring up Christ, they're going to think that I'm weird? They're hard-hearted. Your family that knows you very well. And yet God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to make your forehead so strong that when they headbutt you, it's going to hurt them more than it hurts you. And you're going to go, and don't look at their faces. They're going to sneer at you. They're going to smirk. They're going to roll their eyes. Your kids, your brother, your sister, your spouse, your friend, your boss, your coworkers, your teachers. They're just going to look at you like, oh, great. But don't worry about it. Because in Ezekiel 3, what happens is that God goes on to tell him, I have appointed you as a watchman. And if I warn the people and you tell them that judgment is coming and they do not turn from their sin or from their ways, they're going to die in their sin, but you will have delivered yourself from the guilt of their blood. Then he says, but if I tell you a message to warn them that my judgment is coming and they turn from their wicked ways, they'll say their souls will be saved, and you will also be excused because you gave them the message that I told you to give to them. But whether they listen or not, your responsibility is to tell them. And you know, one of the problems in our world today right now, in that article that I read to start off the message, is that we're getting afraid to tell the message. We're getting afraid to share the love of Christ with people. And we feel like, well, I have that for me, and that's good for me. But I don't want to tell them because they might sneer at me. They might roll their eyes. They might talk about me behind their back. They might fire me from my job. But God calls us to be accountable, because whether they listen or not, God says, I'm still holding you accountable for whether or not you give them the message that I give to you. This scroll that John 8, it was sweet as, man, when I read the first few times I read the book of Revelation, stoked. I'm just so, wow, this is crazy. And then you get to the end. I can't wait till we get to the end. I can't read the end of Revelation without tearing up. When I read about God and it says that there's no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow, and there's just joy and this peace. I remember doing a lady's funeral, and then afterwards this man came up to me that I didn't know his name, and he said, what you explained in the funeral, because I quoted from Revelation, he said, I had a dream, and my wife had just passed away. I was laying in bed with her, and I was going to call, but I knew that they would come and pick up the body, but I just said, no, I'll do that in the morning. And he just said, I prayed and I held her hand and I fell asleep and I had a dream. And what I saw in my dream was my wife in her younger years, like 16 years old, like running around in this white dress barefoot. She's running through the grass in this field and there's these trees and it's beautiful. She runs through this stream and she's splashing water and she looks at me and I wake up and he said, I just wept. Because I felt like that's what my wife is going through right now. That's the end of the book of Revelation. It's sweet. It's like honey. But you know what? There are parts of it that are bitter. And the bitter parts are those that we love that continue to reject Christ. There's a bitterness sometimes in delivering the message that God tells us to deliver. It is not easy. It is a hard thing. It's a hard thing to go to someone that you love and let them know that God loves them. But if you don't turn towards the Lord, you're going to miss out on him for eternity. And you're going to miss out on the greatest gift that was ever offered. And sometimes it's bitter because they might get mad at you. I know that when I witnessed to my dad and my dad came forward to receive Christ, groundwork had been laid by my brother and sisters years before. I know that they didn't get the joy of inviting him to church. And him, they had the joy when he came down to receive Christ. But I was the recipient of the hard labor that they did before me. And you know what? Sometimes your witnessing and bearing testimony of Christ to other people is going to be the hard work of planting seeds that they may reject right now, but someone else down the road is going to reap the benefit because you have already planted the seeds, and maybe you're watering. Maybe someone else has already planted and you're going to water and someone else will reap. See, as we close, God gives Ezekiel this message, and it says this, that Ezekiel went in the bitterness and heat of his soul. So God gave Ezekiel this message, and it was like sweet as honey. And did Ezekiel obey God? Yes, he did. But he said it, he went in bitterness because he had to go to Israel and say, judgment is coming, and he knew that they weren't going to turn. That's a bitter thing. And there are parts of our lives as Christians that are both sweet and bitter. There are difficulties and there are also blessings. I want to end with this. If we can go to the very last slide. There's a picture there. A guy named Russell Moore just spoke. Again, all of these are just recent. Last week, he spoke at a conference called the Alliance Defending Freedom, the ADF conference. And as he spoke, he talked about ethics and religious liberty. And I'm going to quote a couple of things in that. He said, the debates we are having about human sexuality now are really not about sexuality. They are about whether the word we have is from God, said Moore. If the word of God has been delivered by God through his apostles to us and says you must submit your creatureliness, even your sexuality, to the lordship of Christ, then what God says stands. That's one claim, he said. Another is that we know so much more about sexuality than the author of scriptures did, and we therefore don't have to take their teachings on it seriously. When I reject God's teachings about sexuality, what I'm saying is I know more about sexuality than God does. And I am the ultimate authority, and I'm going to edit scripture to say what I want it to say. And that's the world that we live in today. We live in a world that basically, even in the church, there are many churches that are just kind of looking at the Bible, kind of checking it out and saying, here's some good stuff. I like this because it's like sweet as honey in my mouth. But the stuff that is bitter, I don't want that. God told John to take the scroll and to devour it, to eat it, to let it assimilate into his body. Like when I eat an In-N-Out burger, that thing is in there. And when it's in there, I don't know where it is. It could be a part of my fat head or my stomach or my thigh. I mean, it's just all in me, assimilated into me. God wants us not to hold the word of God as just a few rules and laws and I could pick and choose. He says, eat it, take it, take all of it. Not just the parts that are sweet, but the parts that are bitter as well. Remember this, that if you're fighting for religious liberty simply to win arguments for secular progressives, this is what Russell Moore said, there are better things to do. If you're doing it to carve out special places for your own rights and privileges, there are better things to do. We fight for religious liberty only so the gospel can go forth freely. It's not for my own personal benefit. It's so that the gospel can go out freely. We're not simply standing up for our own people or our own tribe. We are standing up for potential future Christians, for people who are not part of the church right now. And Christians, listen to me here, cannot be the people who pride themselves on not being around gays and transgenders, Muslims, Hindus, and everybody else. when their own churches are convulsing with sin, including pornography. Christians who chase after the rich, famous, and powerful are running after false idols. If Christians don't care what the world thinks and cease to believe that the way to change the world is to speak soothing words to power instead of speaking truth to it, then we will not be the people that give in to fear or panic. We will not be the people that are cowed into silence for fear of the disturbance it will cause. So I close with imploring you to digest God's word, which is sweet as honey to us, but there's some bitterness because of some of the difficulty that God calls us to live by and to preach that message. And what is the message? Jesus, full of grace and truth. Jesus, full of grace and truth. We're not to preach the message as those that are outside and pointing the finger at them. We're to preach the message as those that have been saved the same way that they need to be saved. Judgment begins in the house of God. And if I only see the sin on the outside without looking at the mirror and realizing the sin in my own heart, I'm hypocritical. I'm a Pharisee. I'm pointing things out, specks in other people's eyes, when I have this gigantic log in my own eye. God wants us to remove the log, the plank from our own eye. Then we could see clearly. And when we can see clearly, to be grace and truth to the people that are around us. So this morning, you and I are watchmen. You are not out of, it's not like, hey, I'm off the hook. It's not my job. It is your job to go and preach the gospel is to all of us. And if you've never received Christ as your Lord and your Savior, know this. God loves you so much. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. He's not chasing after you because he hates you. He's chasing after you because he loves you. And he wants you to turn your heart towards him. And the message for us cannot be, hey, go ahead and clean up your life and get moral and then come to church. The message must be, come and receive Christ because we're all sinners that are saved by grace. Amen? That's what communion is. So as the worship team comes up, communion, the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, represent Jesus' body that was broken for us. The cup represents Jesus' blood that was shed for us to forgive us of our sins. Jesus, the innocent one, paid the penalty for us. So I encourage you this morning to come and partake of communion. And if you've never received Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'm going to tell you exactly what you're going to pray. It's basically saying, Jesus, accept me. Forgive me. Come into my life. Thank you for dying for me. That's the gospel. For those of us that are believers, as you partake this morning, take some time to examine your own heart before the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and to say, God, see if there's any wicked way within me. Do I have any blind spots? Are there any areas of rebellion where I am just hard-hearted and I'm not willing to turn to you because I don't trust you? And allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you this morning. So let's pray. Father, first of all, I want to pray for anyone here that has not received Christ yet. I ask you, Lord, that they would open up their heart by faith to you and that they would ask you to receive them and that they in turn would receive you. If that's you, would you pray with me? Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I turn towards you and ask that you would accept me. Forgive me. I pray that you would come into my life and that you would change me from the inside out. Thank you that it's not about me having to be good enough. But thank you that it's just your love and grace that has been given as this free gift. I receive it now in Jesus' name. And then, Father, for those of us that have received Christ as our Savior, we ask now that as we worship, that we would search our own hearts. That, Lord, you would show us if there be any wicked way within us, any blind spots, and that we would turn from those things. God, we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to point the finger at others without looking to our own lives and asking you to remove the log, the plank from our own eyes. So we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.